without exception. And I'm talking about those of you that know Jesus Christ personally, those of you who know you're going to heaven, those of you who we would call believers. We all have great failures and lost opportunities in our walks. We've all done that. We've all had great sin in our walk. Great times of disobedience and consequence. But how God does something out of that is amazing, is that he begins and continues to assemble if we keep going, if we don't allow those times to disqualify ourselves. And I encourage you not to. Keep going. He assembles quite a remarkable character, even in the midst of those failures and missed opportunities. And so, this morning was the first time, as we're finding out with David, David was God's child, he would put him out for different, as we saw in the Old Testament, and we're seeing it, he tests us. He tests us. Now, when we raise our children, we always, you notice, we always try to make things the easiest for them. We don't, as my dad would say, I don't want you to live the kind of hard life I did. Now, think about that. Is it really that bad to lead a hard life? That's that generation that came through the Depression, remember, in World War II. They had hard lives. This country is built on that generation. And so, with these things in mind, God is working on you that he isn't guaranteeing you an easy life, because it would be detrimental to you to have you a little white poodle sitting on his lap, pampered and protected from every kind of thing that's going to make you upset. Now, my son Andrew started getting sick Friday. He was horribly sick yesterday. He's still sick. Jeff's gone. David Ballinay's gone. He had to be here this morning. He had to be here. The command of God was, you will be here. I'm sick. Man up. And I will bless you. And God bless this worship morning. There comes a time, selectively, both for us as parents and for those young people, things aren't going to always be easy and they aren't always going to be convenient. This verse kept going back and forth in my mind this morning. I was driving to and from. And we have our boys, the twins. They're our boys. We know that Jonah is sick with cystic fibrosis. That is, frankly speaking, we don't mention it a lot, but that's a terminal illness. Chances are, his parents will outlive him. How's that for an adjustment? I was thinking about that. I was thinking about my own son. How I had to come to terms with, not too long ago, in seeing Pastor Greg's son killed on the freeway. And how Pastor Greg had to take his message that he would always preach and apply it to his own life, which was, let Dad decide. Let Dad decide. And so he let Dad decide to take his son, Christopher, home. And he gave him. And the verse comes to mind. The Lord takes and the Lord gives. He gives and he takes away. He gives and he takes away. But always with great mercy and purpose. Purpose is, what is the one thing on God's agenda? Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, his son. And that doesn't make for an easy life for his servants. But it makes for a glorious life for his servants. An exclusively wonderful life for his servants. And I often wondered. I already lost a wife. Gave her to the Lord. Suddenly. Unexplained. Humanly thinking, she didn't deserve to die. Had been with me through a planting of a church in Wisconsin. Raised Andrew up until about the age of 8. Tremendous mom. more strong-willed than him, so she would win. Broke many spoons over him. The Lord takes. The Lord gives. David is going to be facing this morning. He's getting ready for battle. His son has turned on him. He's a real guy. He's a real person. He has flaws. He has great characteristics. And yet God was able to bring out wonderful examples for us. Right now, as we pray, I want you to remind yourself, Jesus Christ is alive and he's here in this room with us. Wherever his word is going forth, he's here. Where his church gathers together, he's here with us. You know what that means? That means this is a precious meeting. It ain't just church. The presence of his glory is here. Someday you'll see it. His angels are here. And so as we pray for this morning, we'll also pray for Cindy, that God would take her, oh, not just to save her life and put her out so she could go back making chorizo or whatever she does. No, that she would have renewed boldness to go out in another dimension of serving Jesus Christ sacrificially and with greater impact, because time is short. You know, someday, after God has taken us home, all of us, and he could come any time. And I won't get into what the rapture is, but that means we'll all be gone with him. And following that someday, the world is going to look like it looks like outside. But worse, there's going to be smoke in the air and ashes. And there'll be the odor of burning flesh. And the odor of the ocean putrefying. And governments falling apart. And gold being worth nothing. Food being worth millions. And God has seen fit, because we said, yes, I believe in you, Lord Jesus Christ, as my only Savior, exclusive. Because we've said that in our hearts to him. He says, you're mine and you will be in heaven with me when the whole world is going through hell. You will be with me, enjoying my glory. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me want to do everything he says and tells me to do. Do I? No. But I try. Not because it gets me into heaven, but because I'm going there. Let's pray. God wants to bless us with this word today. Father, we thank you this morning for worship, for sustaining Andrew, Lord, in his illness, blessing the worship for your sake, not his, for your son's sake, not his. And we receive this, Lord, as a gift from you. Bless us this morning with your word. Remind us that we're in a genuine, real battle, but you've already won. You love us. You're not disappointed in us. You're not angry at us, but you have work for us to do. And so, Lord, I reconsecrate us all to you again this morning. We lift up Cindy, Lord. We ask that you send your healing touch in a continued way. Bless her. Give her peace. Use her. Build her physical strength and her spiritual strength so she can be used by you in all sorts of ways that would just astound her. And it's all for you, Lord, and it is all about you, Lord Jesus. And we pray in your name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles with that backdrop to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. Now, we've already seen that David's embryonic sin that he committed with Bathsheba gave birth to all manner of sin and destruction and disaster. And it was simply a matter of obedience or disobedience. It's a simple command. Thou shalt not commit adultery. David knew that. And that God even sent help. Who is that beautiful woman over there on that roof, naked? Oh, that's Uriah's wife. Oh, that should have been it. Oh, she's married. That's the wife of one of your mighty, loyal men. That should have been enough. That's the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Ooh, that should have been enough. Ahithophel, his great companion and counselor. But it wasn't enough for him. I wonder how many times God has attempted to warn us, to warn me. And it doesn't come through a mystical cloud in the sky with written gold letters. It can be a friend, a pastor, a parent, a teacher, a coworker that places a obstacle in front of where you're headed. Probably God trying to stop you from where you're headed. David didn't pay heed. Now his son has rebelled, revolted. There's been murder. There's treachery. His son Absalom has done everything that David has done. David did not discipline his son because David was guilty of all those sins that his own son was now amplifying. That's why the lives of parents must be kept in check between them and the Lord Jesus Christ, because it will remove the authority of correcting. I remember talking to a pastor at Hosanna Chapel before I left for Wisconsin, where I used to attend there. And I forgot how the subject came upon alcoholism. And he was an ex-alcoholic. He was like town drunk. God saved him, pulled him out of that. Now he was a pastor on staff. And he said, Dave, you know why pastors very rarely talk against alcoholism and the overindulgence of drinking? I said, no. He says, because a lot of them are alcoholics. He says, so they don't have the authority to come out and speak against this destructive thing. I'm like, oh, well, that's kind of the way it was with David and his children. He didn't discipline them. And it's finally gotten now where we saw last week, Absalom, because he was never really handcrafted by his dad, he wasn't able to make good decisions. He wasn't able to make timely decisions. He got really good, in a sense, advice from Ahithophel, who now had also become a turncoat, a traitor, saying, you got to strike now while the iron's hot. Go get David now. Good advice. Instead of Absalom acting on that, he said, I'd like to hear another source of information. Did you need something, James? In what room? Okay. We got, there's a roar. There goes a roar. So he got Hushai's advice. Remember that story? Hushai was the spy sent by David. Hushai gives him bad advice. He says, no, Absalom, you should wait. Because you know your dad. He's an amazing fighter. He's like a bear without their cubs. And if you go after him now, he'll wipe you out. So Absalom thought about it. He said, okay, well, I'll take Hushai's advice. That allowed David just the amount of time to regroup, cross the areas he needed to cross. That was the turning point of the war right there, and it hadn't even been fought yet. So I said last week, and I'll say it today, counsel, no matter how good it is, no matter how biblical it is and how accurate it is, counsel is no better than the person who's receiving it and whether or not they can apply it in their lives. So remember that. When you hear counsel and it's biblical and you still don't do it, it doesn't matter. The counsel doesn't matter. It's what the end result is. Absalom said, I'll take this one. So this is where we find David. Ahithophel committed suicide, hung himself. He knew that the battle was over. He was wise enough for that. And David, in verse 1 of chapter 18, his confidence is now back. He's gathering himself, but he's going to get unraveled soon after this. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 18, then David numbered the people who were with him and set them over commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. Verse 2, David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. Now, Ittai was a mercenary, but a loyal man. And the king said to the people, I'm also going to go. I'll go fight with you guys. Now, see, David's responding. I know what he's doing here. Now, he's over 60 years old at this time. He remembers the last time he hung back from a battle. Remember? It was the time that the kings went out to battle. Well, the king didn't go out to battle that time. He went over and messed around with Bathsheba. This time he says, oh, no, I'm going to battle this time. But see, he's still, because of sin, his reasoning is still off. Sin will cause your reasoning to go off. When you're in sin, unrepentant sin. Let me put it this way. When you're in sin that you know it's sin and you refuse to stop, you're not even trying. It's one thing to try and to battle against a sin that may have trying to have a hold on you. That's another thing. That's what's called the normal Christian life, Romans chapter 7. That's the normal Christian life. I'm talking about, I'm in it. This is the way it is. This is the way I am. I'm just going to do it anyway. When that happens, that will affect your ability to reason. And you will make the stupidest decisions you wouldn't believe in your life. Well, they straighten him out. And I like this about David because he has this trait in him as a leader. He listens to people. The people said to him, verse 3, you should not go out, for if indeed we flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai. He tells them this, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. So basically he's saying this, you know my son who tried to overthrow this entire nation, who tried to kill and depose God's chosen king, who has dealt treacherously, be nice to him. This is a battle for survival. What's the lesson here? Parents, prayerfully, be on guard against unreasonable, sentimentally driven decisions toward your children. Emotional decisions toward your children that go contrary to what God would have. I've heard single moms say this. I don't really like to spank or discipline my children because they might not like me. They'll like their dad better if I'm the only one that's spanking them. Well, that's human reasoning. Kingdom reasoning is this. God says, no, you will discipline them, and I will honor that obedience of yours by making your children love and respect you more than the one who's giving them boxes of donuts or toys every time he sees them. You see, God's in the mix. David didn't get it. Be nice to this son of mine. This morning, I could have said, you know what, Andrew, you're sick. You have a fever. You've been living on Tylenol. You stay home. That's it. No. I knew this morning, God was saying, you get him out there. He's my servant. He will serve me sick the day after a seizure. Whatever, he's going to serve me. There's no good reason to avoid that because he's your son and he's my servant. And if his dad can do it, he will too. See, that should have been David's thing. David should have been moved by righteousness, not sentiment. Sentiment's deadly in the Christian life. Now, can you imagine? We have these thousands of troops, and they hear the king say, they're going to go out to battle. Their lives are at risk. A little bit here, we're going to read that 20,000 of them died. And we have the king saying, be careful, don't hurt my son. That throws the whole thing off. When you go into war, we go into war to win. Look at in the verse, in the middle of verse 5. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Then the people went out into the field against Israel. Now these are the ones that were with Absalom's side. And the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim, a rugged, horrible place to fight. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David. And the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Do you think that was a rugged place? 20,000 men dead. Now, these are not just numbers. These were dads, sons, uncles, brothers, relatives dead. Why? Well, it all started back with the little glimpse off the roof. And then after God forgave David and adjusted things, another element came in, unforgiveness from Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather. He didn't forgive David, but nobody knew that. He waited years to get back at David. God forgave David. It was all set, but not Ahithophel. Unforgiveness, bitterness, vengeance, revenge. That will kill a Christian as good as poison. And it's so hard, isn't it, sometimes, to give those things over to God and say, I will forgive this person in you, Lord Jesus, even though they've never asked me to forgive. They don't even think they've done anything wrong, but for my sake and our sake, between me and you, Lord God, it's poisoning me and you, God, I know you're not unforgiving. I'm giving it to you. It's as they say, that's under the blood. That's under the blood. I say Ahithophel didn't do that. 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread, the forest devoured them. Verse 9. Now Absalom, he sees what's happened. He happens to meet the servants of David. Uh-oh. For Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head was caught fast in the oak. So he was left there hanging between the heaven and the earth while the mule that was under him kept going. That looked like something out of a Three Stooges movie. This is what treachery will ultimately bring. An absolutely humiliating situation. Utterly helpless. Now, Josephus tells us that it was actually his hair. Remember we read about his 6 pounds of hair that he would grow every year? Apparently, that helped him hang there in the tree. Okay? When a certain man, verse 10, saw it, he goes back and he tells Joab, the great general, he says, behold, you know what? I saw Absalom hanging there in an oak tree. And Joab looked, says to him, you saw him? You didn't kill him? He says, don't you realize that I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt? That means I would have made you a commissioned officer. And the man said, check this out. Now, this man's not that dumb. He says, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put my hand against the king's son. Listen to this. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, don't hurt my son. Otherwise, this would have happened. If I dealt with him and I killed him, and there, you know how he says in verse 13, he says, nothing is hidden from the king's eye. He sees everything. Then you would have just left me hanging. If I had killed him, he would have said, I don't know why I did it. Now, that's happened, right? That happens. You obey somebody and like, I don't know why I did that. Even the order may have come from that person. So Joab says here, I'm not going to waste time with you here. So he takes 3 spears in his hands, verse 14, and he sticks them through the heart of Absalom while he was still hanging in the oak. And then 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around, and they finished the job. They struck Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet. The people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. So he kept, it was like ceasefire. They take Absalom, verse 17, and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled, each to his tent. Now, basically, they're throwing rocks on him. That's a great sign of contempt. Little side note here in verse 18. Now, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it's called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, now this is a priest's son, okay? He says, please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies. So this is a Jewish young man. Then Joab turns to him and says, you're not the guy that's going to carry this news, but you shall carry news another day. I'll use you some other time. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying this. Do you remember the last time that somebody brought King David news about another friend of his that was killed? Saul. Do you remember what happened to that guy, that messenger? He got killed. He got run through by the sword. Now, these guys remember this. So, but this young guy doesn't. He just wants to run. But you know what we're going to find out? He doesn't have a message. And this is interesting. If we're going to run for our Lord, we got to have a message. We got to have a message. I remember when I was about 2 weeks old as a Christian, I immediately wanted to do everything there was in the kingdom of God. I wanted to be a pastor. I wanted to be a missionary. I wanted to be, you name it. But I didn't have a message. I would have run for nothing. It takes time to have a message. This is why, if you've known the Lord for any length of time, don't think you have endless times to prepare. You need to be preparing every day through prayer, worship, meditation, in God's word, not mystical Eastern stuff, but you read the word of God and think about it. What's it saying to me? And then you serve in your local church. This is general advice. You serve in your local church. There's nothing worse than sitting and getting all nice, fat, and woolly theologically from Bible. You just get immobilized. You have to find an outlet. There has to be. He doesn't have a message, but he wants to run. Verse 21, he says, he calls the Cushite. This is an African mercenary. He has no relation to David. He's just going to be a straight-out messenger like Western Union. He calls the Cushite and says, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab. He comes up and he's nagging him. He says, but whatever happens, please let me run also after the Cushite. Finally, Joab says, why should you run, my son, since you will have no reward for doing it? You're doing it for nothing. But whatever happens, he said, I will run. So he said to him finally, okay, run. So Ahimaaz, fast guy, he ran by the way of the plain, and he passed up the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. Now, that's kind of good news. If you see your whole army running back toward you, that's not good news. The watchman called and told the king, verse 25, and the king said, if he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth. And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, behold, another guy is running by himself. And the king said, this one is also bringing good news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, this is a good man and comes with good news. Now, I want to share something with you. this King David at this time should be on the edge of his seat regarding how is the standing of the nation doing? How is the nation Israel doing? Is it still going to be intact? Am I still king? Will the people still be under God's rule, or is it going to be under another counterfeit king? He's going to be interested. Remember, he's a little tweaked here. He's emotional. He's sentimental. Let's read on. Verse 28. Ahimaaz, the guy with no message, he runs up puffing, and he says, "All is well." And he lays himself before the king with his face to the ground, and he said, "Blessed is the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who lifted their hand against the Lord my king." And then the king says something that totally reveals to Ahimaaz, "I better shut up." The first thing out of the king's mouth says, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "Well, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I didn't know what it was." He finally wises up. He thinks, "I'm going to end up dead if I bring this bad news." So David said, verse 30, "Turn aside, go stand over there." And he turned aside and he stood still. Behold, the Cushite arrived, verse 31, and the Cushite said, "Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "How's my son Absalom?" The Cushite answers, "Let the enemies of the Lord and the king, all who rise up against you for evil, may they end up like that guy." The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. Oh, well, that's okay now. He's weeping. Okay, but now we're getting into something that is going to be called unhealthy grieving. There's healthy grieving, and then there's unhealthy grieving. Unhealthy grieving immobilizes one and removes all the rich benefits that situation of grief can build into that person and the glorious situation that God can take from that grief. You understand what I'm saying? The other way is almost the leaning toward blaming God over something. That's unhealthy. Now, it's hard to get to that point. Unfortunately, we can only realize and embrace that truth by grief. We can't get it theoretically. We can't read about it in a book. You get shadows of it, but when you're in it, and you allow God to work through it. And God does, as they say, get the glory from your life, from that grief. That's a wonderful thing. And you acquire. This is the best way I can describe it. You acquire holy, sanctified battle scars for the sake of Jesus Christ. So at the end of your life, after you've gone through Jesus-style times of hardship, grief, tragedy, utter disappointment, humiliation, and you have kept on going, you stand at the end of your life scarred with the marks that you've attained for Christ and that you didn't blame him. You glorified him as you got these scars. These times of great disappointment and grief. Your shield is burned and embedded with those darts that the enemy has shot at you in a lifetime. Your belt is cinched tight, sweat stained from the battles you've been in. Your sword dented from use, not observation, but use. And the wisdom of God's word put together by real living as you got these scars makes you a showpiece for Jesus Christ. Wow. Can you see why James says, brothers, sisters, consider it all joy when you go through the many different types of trials? Because from there comes greatness in God's eyes. David has just lost his son. He almost blew it. He doesn't have these men. 20,000 died now. And how many injured? And he gets this news. Middle of verse 33. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son? The beginning of wretched, unhealthy grief. That he should die instead of the traitor, that these men of his had devoted their lives sacrificially, and this is his thanks? Why? He's in the pit of sentimentality and emotions, and he's not thinking about God. God is so far from him. And every one of us is at great risk. That word's not even strong enough. Risk isn't even the word. We are precariously on the threshold when grief enters our life to abandon God and to blame God and to make him look bad, and we can. Oh, we sure can. And we can do it in certain ways that we aren't that blatant about it. We can, without deliberate outward showing, we can draw sympathy to ourselves in an abundant thing. In an abundant way, we draw sympathy to ourselves. Example, the day of Gail's memorial, I've shared this with you before. And now as I was reading through this, I saw why the wisdom of this. The day of the memorial, John Corson calls me. He'd been through there. He'd already had these scars. He'd lost his wife. He calls me. And he said, don't dishonor God this morning. I didn't even know him. But Jenny, who's the Pastor John's secretary, she called him on my behalf. I didn't even know she did this. He called me. He broke up a board meeting up there and called me. He says, you don't dishonor God by drawing undue sympathy to yourself on this day. You honor God. And you let the people see that strength is not a theory. Strength is real, and it comes from God. And he says, your grief is between you and God. He says, people may even ask you, didn't you love her? He said, they don't understand. They haven't been there. They haven't been there in Christ this way yet. He says, don't honor God, dishonor God this way. You honor him this day and make it a memorial for God and how God was so good to have saved Gail. David's not doing this. So maybe someday you can use this in your life. God, I have a scar there. I have scars and dents in my body from these things. But not for nothing. That's for you. When you go through grief, and you will, you honor God. He gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You'll never, ever regret it. Ever. Now it was told Joab, verse 1, chapter 19, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it that day, said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, who the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, get up, get out of here, go speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. That was a good friend. Now, Joab was a ruthless, experienced, hardcore Delta Force general. It took a lot of courage for him to go talk to the king this way. But he was right. He was right about a lot of things that David missed. David is going to name Amasa the leader of his army. Amasa was the leader of the army for Absalom. Because David is still moved by sentiment. He wants to get back at Joab. So he pulls Joab off the general's place and he puts Amasa there. Well, Joab does take care of that. Let's read on. So the king arose, verse 8, and he goes and sits in the gate. And when they told all the people, behold, the king is sitting at the gate. Then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled each to his tent. Now, realistically, just because he was back in power, it does not mean that the nation is all back good. It's all scattered. Some followed Absalom. Some were with David. Some were neutral. He's got a lot of diplomatic work to do. He's not going to be able to take care of it in some emotional, sentimental state. He's got to be, as Paul told Timothy, he has to be in his right mind. He has to be sober-minded. Look at verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 9. All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he's fled out of the land of Absalom. However, verse 10, Absalom, whom we appointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back? Everybody's wondering. What, there's all this strife, and they're saying, well, how come you're so slow in bringing him back? Don't we want him back? A lot of confusion. Now David sent, verse 11, he sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, the religious leaders. He says, will you please speak to the elders of Judah, that's his tribe, and ask them, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. Now here's what's happening. David, wisely, is waiting for them to ask him back. It's almost going to be like another coronation. They have to ask him back. If they don't ask him back, it's like a group of people going to lunch after church. And your good friend is one of those that was invited. And you're like, am I supposed to go too? You're supposed to wait to get invited, right? If you show up there, they're like, what are you doing here? That's kind of awkward. Now, if you're like Bob, you don't care. You're at the buffet table, you're just serving. Yeah, I'm here. What of it? You don't like it? You know. Well, David here is waiting. And if it goes too long, it's an insult. Okay, so verse 12 regarding the tribe of Judah, he says, you're my brothers, you're my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Verse 13, say to Amasa, check this out, are you not bone of my flesh, the same tribe? May God do to me more also if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Ah, you see, David still, he's still tweaked. He's putting Amasa, who was his enemy, in place of Joab, who was his loyal friend. Why? But Joab killed his son. I'll get him. He can't be general anymore. Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah, verse 14, as one man, so they sent word to the king saying, return you and all your servants. We want you back. The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal in order to go to meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. Then Shimei, remember Shimei? The guy that was throwing dirt and rocks on him? All of a sudden he realizes, uh-oh, he's king again. This is reminding me of the primary races. Everybody was shifting. Who's going to win? Do I go with Hillary or do I go with Obama? Ooh, if I go with Hillary and Obama wins, ooh, man, I'm out to lunch. I'm never, you know, I'm going to be nothing. But if I go with Obama and Hillary wins, so everybody's trying to play that's politics, right? I want to be on the right side. Well, Shimei picked the wrong side. He picked Hillary, okay? Then Shimei, verse 16, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. So he brings the whole crowd. With Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul. Now remember Ziba? He was the servant of Mephibosheth, who Ziba has said, well, Mephibosheth is back in Jerusalem. He's waiting to take the kingdom because he thinks you're going to die. But Mephibosheth wasn't there. Now, what a lot of commentators think is that Mephibosheth was kind of like, he was ripped off. He was crippled. He couldn't get around very well. And so Ziba just, again, wanted to get on the right side. So he went with King David. So he shows up to meet. That's unusual. Why would he come here? But he's there too. And he brings his 15 sons and 20 servants with him, and they rush to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the fjord to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. Verse 18, and Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant and did wrong on that day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. You know what? That was a bad day. I was having a bad day. When I bounced rocks off your head, that don't take that serious. Now you remember, this was right after David was going up the summit, head covered, bare feet, crying. It was the worst day of his life. And he meets Shimei. Okay? Verse 20. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. Now Abishai, and this is the guy that wanted to cut his head off when this was happening, now he steps up and he says, should not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? David then said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For I do not know, for do I not know that I am king over Israel today? The king said to Shimei, you shall not die. Thus the king swore to him. Now, don't get too excited here. David was, remember I told you weeks and weeks ago, you don't mess with David. He had such wonderful sides and pieces of his character. He really did. He could be so generous. And we're going to see that in a little bit. Be generous, loving, kind. But, oh man, he could be Don Corleone too. Because in 1 Kings chapter 2, you know what one of the first instructions he gives his son to carry out as he's on his deathbed? Go kill this guy. He says, you take his gray head down to the dirt. And Solomon, good son, he goes, okay, Dad. And he did. Real life. Great king? Yes. The greatest king of the Jews until the king of the Jews showed up. But you see, here's the thing. Never equate Jesus with just a man. He was God in human flesh. And he, when he forgives, he does forget. And he restores. And he places you with princes when the world doesn't even want you. Oh, David is always used as a type of Christ. You know, all the types of Christ in the Old Testament, they fall so far short. Jesus Christ is an amazing Savior. And what really makes me reminded of how amazing he is he loves us just the way we are. And he loves us so much, he doesn't leave us the way we are. He continues to work on us. And so In verse 24, now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, he comes down to meet the king. And he had, this is his condition here. He had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home. This guy's a smelly guy. He's mourning. He was in a condition of mourning the king's loss. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" So he answered, he said, "Oh, my lord, the king, my servant deceived me. Ziba, he deceived me. For he said, I'm going to go saddle a donkey. And then he took off. I can't get around. I'm lame. I'm crippled. Moreover, he slandered me. But my lord, the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord, is lord the king. Yet set your servant among those who ate. Yet let you set your servant among those who ate at your table. What right do I have yet that I should complain anything to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak of your affairs?" He says, "I've already decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." Okay. Now, David is going to do something here that I think is going to be heard by Solomon, that Solomon will use later on in his wisdom. Because David, I think, is smart enough to find out who's really telling the truth here. The response that he gets when he says to Mephibosheth, "You know what? You guys, you'll split the land." Remember when Solomon told the two women, two prostitutes, "Cut the baby in half." Remember that? "Cut the baby in half." And the mom said, "No, don't do that." And Solomon knew. That's the mom. Check this out. Mephibosheth said, verse 30, "Let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his house." He doesn't care. Now Barzillai, the Gilead, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now this Barzillai, sounds Italian, was very old. He was 80 years old. And he had sustained the king while he stayed at Menahem, for he was a very great man, or a man of great character. The king said to Barzillai, "You cross over with me. I'll sustain you in Jerusalem. Come with me. Leave your place. I'm gonna take care of you." Very generous. Barzillai said to the king, verse 34, "How much longer do I have to live that I should go up with you to Jerusalem?" He says, "I'm an old guy." He says, "I'm now 80 years old. Verse 35, "Can I distinguish between good and bad? I'm not that wise anymore. Or can your servant taste? I can't even eat and drink like I used to. Or can I hear anymore the voice of singing men and women? I'm going deaf. Why then should your servant have an added burden to my lord, the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward?" He's a wise man, so he says, "Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother." Now, I'm going to stop right there. I wonder how much wisdom is in here for people that are nearing retirement age, where I have seen people retire and go to an entirely new environment, new house, new friends, or lack of, new church, or lack of. They've left everything they're familiar with that was comfortable, and they go somewhere that's totally alien, and it's like, not that happy. I still get letters and notes from them. "We haven't found a church. We don't really have that many friends. Boy, we really miss you guys." But they went to retire. This guy, not me, I'm staying. I'm going to stay in my lazy boy. I know my bed. I'm going to get up and eat my cornflakes. I'm comfortable. David, thanks, but no thanks. Verse 37, he's in the middle. It says, "However, here is your servant Shimon," that's my son. "Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what is good in your sight." The king answered, "Shimon shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight. And whatever you do require of me, I will do for you." All the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed too. The king then kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. Well, we've run out of time. As Walter Martin would say, time is our mortal enemy. Read from verse 40 on through the next couple of chapters. We are nearing the end of this book. I want to leave you with this. If you're a child of God and you know Jesus Christ because you believe in him as your one sole exclusive Savior, your life is orchestrated by him, even the tragedies. Now, the things that you may have put yourself into because of your sin, he didn't create that, but he'll bring from that the very most he can for his glory. But where you may have ended up in a situation that wasn't really your doing, and there are many, and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's allowed that to happen for a greater purpose in his agenda. But by doing that, he will work in you if you yield to him and say, blessed is your name. By faith, you have to believe what I'm saying to you. He will make you a remarkable showpiece for his glory, and his son will take great pleasure in how you represent him with the scars, the blind eye, the lame walk, the hurt parts of your life, because you'll be able to stand there like Paul at the end of his life, or the servant that is greeted by Jesus Christ, and you will hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Father. You did a good job. Let's pray. Father, we do want to do a good job, Lord. We ask that you would receive this last song as an offering to you. Remind us today of your love. Remind us that we're here for you. And make us joyful about that, not as a victim, but as a victor over this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.